In the same way that an athlete conditions his body to perform in whatever sport, I am conditioning your spirit, preparing your spirit for extended seasons in my presence, conditioning your spirit for these latter days and the plans that I have. You've crossed over a threshold where before it seemed so difficult, it seemed so challenging to spend extended times in my presence. But you've crossed over a threshold where now it seems so easy for you. You're conditioned for it. So Matthew 19, if you'll begin with me, we'll start in verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these things, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. That what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered that you put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. So here we have, you know, same old in terms of the religious rulers trying to trap Jesus in his words, trying to find a way, we'll come at him with a point of the law, we'll trick him into saying something, and then we'll discredit him in front of the people, right? And, you know, one of the things about the Pharisees is that they considered themselves to be the experts as far as the law is concerned in terms of the meaning of it. And they also considered that they were the only ones who were pure in keeping it, okay? And if you were a Pharisee, I mean, it not just anybody could become a Pharisee. It wasn't like someday you woke up and thought, yeah, I'd like to join that club. You had to prove yourself, okay? And you have to be really, really extreme in terms of keeping the law and proving that you're going to keep the law. And I bet that, you know, being that it was a very political association, that people were always watching each other. Aha! I saw Shmuel. I saw what he did. And they'd rat him out, and then Shmuel would be out, and he'd move up in the ranks and whatever. Shmuel. Baba Hashem. Hallelujah. So here they thought, you know, we're going to trick Jesus and we're going to bring to him somehow, some way we're going to trick him. But see, what they were saying is they were trying to get him to somehow, what's the word I'm looking for here? Almost like he would somehow contradict Moses. Okay. But what Jesus did, of course, is he knew from the beginning what the answer was, because he was there at the beginning. And he says in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, why did Moses allow you to divorce your wives? Because of the hardness of your heart. See, one of the issues is God understood that he was dealing with spiritually dead people who were going to do evil and wicked things. And in Galatians chapter 3, he says that the law came until the Son should come, until the one to whom the promise was made should come. And the law was added because of transgressions, okay? And in Galatians chapter 5, it says that the law was given for love's sake. Basically, he knew that they were going to be divorcing their wives anyways. And so he wanted to put some parameters or some limits on what they were going to do so that, because we understand that it's a patriarchal society. and that women couldn't work, women couldn't own stuff. In fact, there was only a few exceptions made where at one point these seven or eight daughters went up to Moses and said, our father died and had no son, and now he will have no possession in the land. You know, give unto us a possession, and so on and so on. And I don't have time to get into all that, but you know what I'm saying. It was a patriarchal society. Women had no rights. And so men were going to divorce their wives just because they didn't like the cut of their jib that day, and off they go. And what were they going to do? They were going to be destitute. So there was a provision made so that those women could then remarry. But Jesus was saying, listen, this wasn't supposed to be the way. This was never God's intention. From the beginning, it was not so. In fact, he says here, from the beginning made them, at the beginning made them male and female, verse 4. And then it goes on to say, they are no more twain, meaning they're not two people anymore. They're one flesh. So from the beginning, it was intended that once a man and a woman decided to marry, that was it. So when Jesus says, from the beginning, what beginning is he referencing? Well, he's, of course, referencing the very beginning, Adam and Eve. So from the very beginning, God never, ever, ever put in a clause or a plan or a, you know, an asterisk that would say that, you know, if you got bored of your wife, you could ditch her. Right? It never. In fact, from the beginning, had sin not come into the world, there would never have been fornication either. Right? Amen? So, from the very beginning, this was not so, but because of the hardness of your hearts. By the way, a lot of the passages we see in the Old Testament, where it seems like God seems to come into agreement with things that in other parts of the Word, He really doesn't agree with, we think, what's going on? A lot of it is explained with because of the hardness of their hearts. Okay? We have to remember that God was dealing with spiritually dead people who did not know what sin was. Right? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 that I did not know what coveting was until the law came and told me, do not covet. That until that point, they didn't know it was wrong. And this is who God had to deal with. He had to deal with spiritually dead people who did not have a capacity to keep the law. And so a lot of the things that we see is because of the hardness of their heart, okay? So, you know, this week Jamie and I were having a conversation. We were actually discussing this very passage. How, you know, we were looking at different passages in the Old Testament that were kind of like, how can God be in agreement with this? Well, He's not. Because of the hardness of their heart, but from the beginning, it was not so. And so I began to just kind of meditate on, well, you know, what does that mean from the beginning? You know, so much has transpired since that beginning. So much has changed. So much has been corrupted. You know, what else has religion corrupted that it has become something now that was not from the beginning? Right? Because we understand that according to Jewish law now, if a man decided to give a woman a writ of divorce, it was okay under their understanding of the law, but it was not so. Amen? So what else was there going on? Let's just, you know, talk about Genesis chapter 1 and 2 for just a moment. Because that's the beginning that Jesus is referencing. So when we think about the beginning, we see that, you know, God creates a wonderful place for mankind to dwell. It's, in fact, he attends to every little detail. And it doesn't go into extreme detail, but I can imagine that as God was creating, I don't know, the platypus, a very strange being, you know, an animal that looks like a duck, but has fur instead of feathers and so forth, that God didn't just, you know, it wasn't just an accident. He was very, very attentive in creating every aspect of that animal. And God was very attentive to all the details and to create a place for humanity to dwell. And, you know, because, you know, from the beginning it was not intended that or planned or purposed by God that we would sin and corrupt all of creation. You know, God created a universe with lots of planets that I believe eventually, because, you know, eternity is a long time, Adam and Eve living forever, we'd still know them, right? If there had been no fall, they'd be thousands of years old now. And I don't know what we would call him. You'd have to have a special name, because great-grandpa, great-great-great-great-great-grandpa, I mean, it'd be ridiculous. And then he'd buy presents for all his grandkids and great-grand-man. He'd have to be wealthy, right? But what would happen is this earth would become full, and so there was all a universe full of planets for us to go. And, of course, all that got destroyed, and the plan got, you know, messed up. So God, you know, created a wonderful place for Adam and Eve. And even as I meditate on it, I think, you know, there's the Father. He comes down to spend time with Adam, his son. He calls him his son. And I even think in terms of me as a young father to young children, you know, I'm laying on the living room carpet and I'm discovering things with them. You know, when my kids were little and they were first discovering their fingers, they were fascinated with their own fingers. And I was fascinated by their fascination. Can you imagine the father laying in the grass next to Adam as Adam, you know, is naming the animals? And here's this funny beast coming. It's got this super long neck and this, you know, normal body. It's like, what? Father, what's this all about? Well, you can eat the leaves up there. Okay. Calls it a giraffe and on it goes. But can you imagine that those times of intimacy the father had with his son? You know, it's amazing to me. And, you know, before long, you know, the father, it wasn't a surprise to the father, by the way, that Adam needed a companion. It's not like God, after all of creation, thought, oops, I messed up, I missed something. I believe the reason Eve didn't come until a little bit later is because he wanted Adam to recognize he needed Eve. Okay? Because we understand that, you know, God being omniscient and the one who created everything, he wasn't surprised by the fact that Adam needed companionship. So, what I see and what I believe Genesis 1 and 2 really display to us is the Father's desire for family. That his desire was to have intimacy with his children. That was his desire from the very beginning. And so, for me, as I was meditating on this and pondering on this, I was thinking and recognizing that from the very beginning, the intent that God had for us was to have intimacy with us. And that a whole bunch of other things happened, you know, from that point. But from the very beginning, this is the way it was supposed to be. It wasn't supposed to be this. It wasn't supposed to be this thing and the other thing. From the very beginning, it was supposed to be us in intimate relationship with our Father. Amen? You know, throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly refers to God as his Father and our Father over and over and over again. This is the language of family. In Exodus chapter 4, it's the first time where God declares himself to be the Father of Israel. He's basically telling Pharaoh, this is my firstborn son. Which, by the way, again, that's a prophetic word to the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. Israel was his firstborn coming into his covenant relationship with him. There would be many others to come, right? If there's a firstborn, there has to be otherborns. Amen? So, throughout the Bible, what we see repeatedly, over and over again, is the language of family, the Father revealing himself to us as a Father. And then revealing the relationship we're supposed to have with him by sending Jesus on the earth as Son. And then we see the interaction between Father and Son, and he's putting on a play for us, if you will, for us to understand what we're supposed to have. What Jesus had with Father is what we're supposed to have with Father. That intimacy. Amen? What an amazing testament. So, why am I here in 2022? Why am I living in Ohio? Why am I 800 miles away from Ottawa, where I was born and raised, away from my family, away from people? Like, what brought me here? How did I get here? And the reason I'm here tonight is because throughout my life, God kept meeting me and telling me how much he loved me. The whole reason why I follow God with all that's within me is because he first told me how much he loved me. And that's my motive for everything that I do. I've shared before that I grew up in a Christian home, and I don't remember meeting Jesus, just like I don't remember meeting my parents or my siblings. They just always were. I don't remember the day I met Jesus. Jesus was introduced to me before I probably had consciousness, and there you go. Jesus just always was a part of our home, part of our family. And when I was about 5 or 6 years old, we started attending the church across the street from the Catholic church, and I might have some dates a bit wrong, some years, but I was about 5 or 6, And this was a Lutheran church, but it was a different kind of Lutheran church in that it was Spirit-filled, speaking in tongues the whole bit. In fact, where I was introduced to tongues was in that church, and they would have worship, and in the middle of worship, people would begin to worship in tongues and pray in tongues before the Lord. So for me, when tongues were, you know, ever discussed as something that wasn't for today, I thought, what? People believe that? That's so weird, because that was not part of my normal, part of my upbringing. I grew up with tongues, always knew tongues. And I remember early on, when I was about 5 or 6 years old, this church was growing. I mean, there was a move of God happening, and people were coming to this church, and it was growing, and it was growing, and they needed to build a new sanctuary because the one we were meeting in was too small. And for whatever reason, on a particular Sunday, the crucifix was taken off the wall, and it was laying at the back of the sanctuary on the floor. And for some reason, my dad and my mother, they took our little family of six, and we gathered around Jesus on the cross, and my dad said something to us about, you know, Jesus and that he died for us, or I don't even remember what he said, but what I remember is, I remember looking upon Jesus on the cross. I could see where he was pierced, I could see the crown on his head, and I could see this Jesus who was suffering on this cross, this statue. And I remember in that moment, that's the moment where I knew something had changed in me. You know, when you're 5 or 6 years old, you don't have the words or the concept to explain, but that's the moment where I believe I really was born again. Where I understood that Jesus had done something for me, and I loved him for it. Amen? So, I had other encounters with God, significant encounters. I remember being 7, 8, 9 years old. At our house, we had like a patio door that looked out onto the backyard, as many people do. And I remember one day I was sitting in a rocking chair, just looking out of the back patio door. I'm in the family room, the TV's off, no one else is around me, and I'm just sitting there. And all of a sudden, there's a sense of total peace, a sense of joy and happiness, a sense of there's nowhere else I'd rather be right now. Imagine a 7 or 8 year old boy. I mean, people might find it hard to believe, but I used to be a little boy who jumped down the stairs and pretend I'd run around in my underwear because I was Tarzan. I remember my mom, go put some clothes on, because I'd be running around outside in my underwear. But anyways, I remember once I went swimming in my underwear. What are you doing? Anyways, but there I was just sitting in this chair, and I could never tell you what it was. But something kept me there. I wanted to be right there. You know, and of course, eventually I got up and I left. But I remember I'd go back to that chair, I'd sit down, hoping that whatever had happened would happen again. And sometimes it did, and sometimes it didn't. Now, as a child, I didn't understand what that was. But as a young man, when I began encountering the presence of God and understanding the presence of God, I understood that those occasions back when I was 7, 8 years old was God meeting with me. I was having encounters with God. I didn't even know what it was. Hallelujah. I had these encounters with God. It was amazing. Just imagine just a little kid sitting for a long stretch of time, not doing anything. And not asleep. Hallelujah. In spite of these significant moments with the Lord, and there were others that were not insignificant. When I was about 13 years old, I began to rebel. I actually said to the Lord something to the effect of, I know you're the way, the truth, and the life. I know that you are God. I don't deny you. But, you know, it's hard living this life. I feel like I'm so different from everyone else at school, and I don't want to be different. And they're all having fun and doing all sorts of stuff, and I'm a good boy, and I don't do these things. But it sets me apart, and I don't want to be set apart. So I'm not rejecting you, and I don't deny you, but I'm going to, you know, have my fun. I'm going to go play for a while, but I'll be back when I'm 25. And I said 25 because I figured that I'd be done university by then, and I wouldn't be partying after 25 because I'd be getting married and settling down or something. Something foolish, right? So that's what I did. You know, it didn't start right away. But that notion was established at that point. I'm going to start playing in the world. And I didn't want to disappoint my parents, so I made sure that if ever I did anything, there was no possible way they could ever find out. So when I was going out and being rebellious and bad, they never knew. They never knew until I told them my first year of Bible college. I came home one break and I said, listen, I need to share some things with you because you might hear my testimony, and I don't want you to hear from my testimony, having never heard before, some of the things that I did. So I shared some of the things that I did, which of course hurt them deeply, and I truly regret that. However, let's carry on here. So I was 13. By the time I was 15, I started really being stupid. 17, really stupid. I joined the Navy, as you know, and I was in basic training, and I was a couple weeks in, and, you know, they get us up 5 a.m., by 7 o'clock, we're standing at attention by our bunk, and they're coming to inspect us. And then from that moment on, from 7 a.m. on, basically we're running all day long. They would schedule, different training all over the base. So, you know, we're starting on the east side of the base, and so we run over to the east side of the base. And then now the next training is on the west side of the base, so we run all the way across to the west side of the base. And then now we're done here, we're going to run all the way to the, like, we ran all over all the time. And every time we ran somewhere, we'd sit and wait until, it was always run and wait. Hurry up and wait was the way to go. So, you know, by the time we were done, you know, they would usually release us around 6 or 7 p.m. And basically, for the next 3 or 4 hours, all we did was we'd polish our boots and get our kit ready and whatever, because inspection was happening the next morning. And at 11 p.m., lights out. And lights out was on the nose, 11 p.m., in the barracks, the lights went out. It wasn't somebody went and turned them out. I don't know how they turned them out. They just went out. That's it. So you had to be sure that you were done because it was pitch black in there. And there was somebody, you know, coming by, like the sentry. He was coming by to make sure we were in our bunks not doing anything. So usually what would happen is we'd climb into our bunks at 11 p.m. And I can't speak for the other guys, but usually for me, 11 p.m., I'd be out because they ran us ragged all day long. But this one particular night, I couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep. I was just laying there. I was anxious and I was stressed and I'm laying there and I'm like, what's going on? And then all of a sudden, I felt him. The Father came into that barracks and I felt his presence and it was intense. It was really, really heavy. And what I was feeling wasn't his anger because I was rebellious. What I was feeling wasn't, a judgment, and then you've done all these naughty things, and I'm here to give you what for. And it wasn't, you know, it wasn't a fearful thing. All I could feel was how much he loved me. And it wrapped me up. And I want to make a very significant point was, as I'm lying there in that bunk, I was not looking for God. I didn't cry out to him and say, oh God, come and see me. He just showed up. And he ministered his love to me. Can I tell you that that moment, that encounter, changed me forever? I wish I could say that it also dealt with a lot of the rebellion. Some of the rebellion took a little while to fall off, but I'm going to tell you, over the next several months, I've spent nights in bed just worshiping him, loving on him, saying, I don't know why you love me so much, Lord, but I love you, I love you. Wow, you know, I was so overwhelmed by how much he loved me. And then one night, I said, my life is yours. Whatever you want from me, it's yours. I'll do it for you. And that was my first acceptance of his call on my life. Amen? That encounter changed me forever. Hallelujah. It was not judgment or fear of hell that changed me. I knew about hell before I rebelled. What changed me was, you know, as Romans 2, Paul says, the goodness of God leads man to repentance. The intensity of his love for me, that was it. I'm undone. Okay? So, before I even uttered a word, before I even started living right, he came and showed and revealed himself to me as my Father. Now, granted, I want to also make the point that even though I was rebellious and I was, you know, one foot in the world and one foot in the church, if you will. You know, I never rejected him and I never walked away completely, but I was very double-minded. And so, you know, God really came and said, look, enough playing in the world, okay? And that's what happened. Hallelujah. But he called me son because I had received his son, right? Not because of my righteous living. Does that make sense? Amen. And throughout the years, I've sometimes forgotten that my sonship isn't based on what I do for him. It's based solely on my adoption into his family. That's it. Period. There's nothing I can add to it, right? So, you know, it wouldn't, sometimes I'd be like, all right, I made sure I prayed today and I did my devotions and I spent my time in the Word. And that didn't make me more of a son. Amen? Hallelujah. And you know, when your job is ministry, sometimes you lose that perspective. Turn with me now to Galatians chapter 3. See, the Galatians, the same thing happened to them. They lost that perspective that they were God's son, not by virtue of anything they could add to it. Galatians 3 verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently been set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so, Paul, what he's beginning to address with them is the fact that they departed from a truth that had been evidently set forth before them. And what that truth that was evidently set forth before them was Jesus and him crucified. And in that short little statement, there's so much in there that can't be unpacked. There's so much doctrine in that one statement that was set forth before the Galatians. We don't have time tonight to unpack all that. But if we understand that they understood very clearly what it meant that Jesus died for them and what it meant for them in terms of entering into the kingdom of God, it was set forth evidently for them. But what we see is that they were beginning to be convinced of other gospels that aren't other gospels, right? Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. That they were being led astray to believe something that was different. And what happened is that you had Judaizers. Judaizers were Jewish believers who received Jesus but believed that you had to receive Jesus on top of the law of Moses, keeping the Ten Commandments and the 613 commands that went along with it, okay? Including circumcision. Circumcision was the first one, and there they would go all over the Gentile world saying, great, you received Jesus, now you must come under the law, we're going to circumcise you. And we carry on in Galatians chapter 5, and Paul says, listen, if you're going to go that route of circumcision, you need to understand that you're now saying, I'm going to be saved by my works. And you're estranged from Christ. You're no longer, you know, in right relationship with Christ, and that grace in Christ is lost to you, right? So, there's so much in that statement, but Paul is saying, you're bewitched, you're enchanted, you're charmed into doing works for God's approval and love. You understood from the beginning already, you already knew that you received God's love not through that, but through what Jesus did. Amen? They were bewitched into believing that God wanted their works for works' sake. Okay? See, one of the things that the Jews, the children of Israel, they did throughout their generations is they got to a place of believing that God delighted in the slain animals and the blood shed. In all these sacrifices. And God said, I never wanted this. That was never the point. You misunderstood. These sacrifices was for, one, as a teaching tool for you to understand the consequence of sin, but also to make things right so that we could continue a measure of relationship. But I never wanted the sacrifice. I didn't want to kill a bunch of animals. What's wrong with you? You know, if God wanted to kill animals to be killed, he could do it himself. That's not that funny. Hallelujah. You could have a big barbecue. Let's carry on in Galatians 3. I'll go to verse 6. So Paul says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So he says here, even as Abraham, so this is the same way for you as it was for Abraham. Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? Abraham was declared righteous because he believed. Turn with me now to keep a thumb in there in Galatians 3. We might come back to it, but let's go back to Genesis 15. Because Paul is making reference to an actual event. So Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Don't laugh. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. I'm starting to get excited and getting ahead of myself. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So who's Abram? We have to leave all this in context. Abram was declared righteous. Why? Because of all the great works he did for God leading up to that point? No. In fact, let's understand who Abram was. God said to Abram, we go back to Genesis 11, we see this 11 and 12. God says, I want you to leave the land of your fathers, and I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you. The land of his fathers was Ur of the Chaldeans, Babylonians. The Babylonians were idol worshippers, false god worshippers, and all the rest of it. And biblical scholars and scholars of, you know, extra biblical works and writings believe that his father, Terah, was a maker of idols who also sold idols and worshipped the idols that he made. And that Abram, being the son of Terah, was most likely part of the family business. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Abram was a maker of idols and a worshiper of idols, and God called this guy out. Beyond that, he's a spiritually dead man who does not have the law, who knows nothing about God, who knows nothing about what's right and what's wrong. How was he doing righteous before God that any of his actions could merit that statement, that declaration of the Father over him? He was declared righteous for one reason and one reason alone, and that was that he believed God. And we understand that, you know, when it says that he believed the Lord concerning the birth of his son, it was more than just the birth of Isaac. It was everything that was promised in Isaac. The eventual coming of Jesus and the restoration of right relationship with the Father. It's amazing. Can you imagine that from the fall of Adam and Eve, for generations, we see just sin running rampant through the world and creating all manner of death and destruction and corruption to the point that Noah is the last righteous man on earth, the last one declaring the word of God on earth, and God says, I see the end of man before me. So God has to intervene. He intervenes, he floods the earth and starts over with Noah. And then again, through more generations, the Father is looking for somebody who's going to believe him. And he finds Abram. An idol worshiper. Nothing about him made him righteous other than there was something in him that heard God and said, I receive it, I believe it. I don't know if that makes you excited, but me, it makes me excited because I sometimes fail the Father. Sometimes more than once in a day. That's not funny, Judy. And he calls me righteous because I believed on his son. Amen? Hallelujah. And so here's the Father. Could you imagine? He creates Adam and Eve because he wants relationship. He wants family. And almost right away they mess up. They mess everything up. And God, what he could have done is just erased the whole thing. Just start it over. He didn't. He didn't. Can you imagine that at the foundation of the earth, when he created Adam, in Adam he saw each and every one of us, and because he wanted relationship with you, he bore all the other garbage that came beforehand? And all these, through all these generations, the Father has been calling out to us and telling us how much he loves us? Hallelujah! Why does Alain move 800 miles away? Why does Alain do anything that he does? Is because Alain loves God. Because he loved them so much first. Amen? What do I want you to take away from this message? From the beginning, God wanted a family. He wants you. From the foundation of everything we do, the foundation and the motive for anything that we should ever do should be, my Father wants to be with me. That's my motive. So, every time you pick up your Bible, I gotta do my Bible reading, you know, I got homework, gotta read through Leviticus, but it should be, I'm doing this because my Father wants to be with me. Amen? Oh, I gotta spend some time, and I know, listen, because this is my job, sometimes it's like, man, I gotta go through the chores. It's not a checklist. I'm doing this because these are avenues into the presence of the Father, in terms of having an encounter with Him. Amen? These things don't make me more highly favored than I already am. He already delights in me. Amen? They're just avenues. So what we're going to do right now, for the next 15 minutes, what I want you to do is just sit and be quiet in His presence. And I want, and just ponder and meditate on Him, how much He loves you. And we're just going to follow this avenue into His presence. We want encounters with Him. Well, in order to have encounters with Him, we have to give Him the opportunity. Amen? Jeremiah 29:13, the last scripture verse for tonight. Jeremiah, the Father, was speaking through that prophet. He said, "You shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart." It's one of the greatest promises that I hold on to all the time. If I seek Him, I find Him. Amen? Amen. 15 minutes. Hallelujah. It's amazing how quickly 15 minutes can go by. I think I've waited longer than that for a bus. Hallelujah. I am so thankful to the Father when I look back on my little history of rebellion. I'm thankful that He didn't wait till I was 25, because I was on a path that was going to lead me to hell if I stayed on it. And sometimes I think about it and it kind of scares me a little. That I was foolishly just starting down that path, right? God is so good. Please stand with me.